Thank you, John. Morning, everybody. If you've ever been to my house, you know that I love books. I love bookstores. It's dangerous to take me to a mall where there's a Chapters or a Kohl's or a secondhand bookstore. What I actually really like is when I go shopping with my wife and she goes to shopping and I go to the bookstore. And I could spend a couple hours there. But sometimes she ends up waiting for me. So it's dangerous to let me go to a bookstore. I love to go through the bargain bins. If a store has a bargain bin in it, I love it. That's why I used to like Christian Publications up on 137th, because they had a bargain bin. And I love to go through there and just find a good bargain or an old gem somewhere. The only problem is I have all these books. I have no time to read them all. And people are always recommending good books to me, but I've had three or four on the go, and it seems I've had that many for years. So I love old books. Today in our summer tour through the Bible, we'll be going back into a period late in the history of the kingdom of Judah to 2 Chronicles 35 and 34. Sorry, 34 and 35. Reading too many books. Sometimes I read the books backwards. Start at the back, because then I can see what happened. And if I haven't got much time, that's almost as good as looking at the pictures. Anyways, you may want to turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Get that right. We're going to see here where a long-lost book was rediscovered. And we're going to see the huge immediate impact that this had, positive consequences, positive benefit for the nation. A little bit of background. Time frame, approximately 640 BC, before Christ. Kingdom at this stage was a far cry from the glory days under David and Solomon. Oh, my little diagram showing. Yeah, good. Oh, David kind of got chopped off there. Sorry about that. Kingdom split about 930 BC, soon after the death of Solomon. Israel and the northern kingdom, sometimes called Samaria, fell immediately into idolatry and was never able to get back into that right relationship with God. And throughout the stories of the kings of Israel, kings of Samaria, we see this phrase, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Every king is characterized that way, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they were conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. Many of them were carried off into exile. And it's kind of interesting, actually, that you find these pockets of Jewish culture all over Asia, even to this day, remnants of this group of Jews that were carried off from the northern kingdom. And then there was Judah. Judah also struggled with idolatry and wickedness. But Judah was also blessed with periods of revival under a number of godly kings. And so Judah outlasted Israel for 154 years before it was conquered by the Babylonians. 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 is the story of Josiah, King Josiah. He was the last godly king of Judah. It's the last period of peace and righteousness before the kingdom kind of slid into the abyss of God's judgment. Josiah's grandfather, a man named Manasseh, he reigned in Judah for 55 years. He led the nation into unspeakable idolatry and wickedness. It says, but Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. In other words, those that they displaced. Manasseh did more evil than them. He even sacrificed his own son in the fires of a pagan altar. Manasseh had a measure of repentance later in his life, in his later years. But the negative effect on the morality of the people was significant. So God announced through his prophets that he would bring Judah's enemies against her and destroy her and carry the people into exile, just like he'd done to Israel. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and provoked me to anger. And actually what God was going to do was use exile to purge the idolatry from his people. And that was the background to last winter's series on Ezra and Nehemiah, this purging of idolatry. Manasseh was succeeded by his son Amon. Amon followed in his father's footsteps, at least as far as his immorality and his wickedness was concerned. And the chronicle says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. Amon worshipped and offered sacrifices on all the idols Manasseh had made. But unlike his father Manasseh, he did not humble himself before the Lord. In other words, Manasseh had a measure of repentance towards the end of his life, but not Amon. Amon increased his guilt. Amon was assassinated by his own officials after only 2 years, perhaps an indication of the wickedness that in his court. So this is the spiritual atmosphere that Josiah inherits when he succeeds the throne of his father Amon. 57 years of idol worship, and all the accompanying immorality that goes along with that. And we see a nation that's on this increasingly slippery slope towards destruction. But God is still in control. God is still in control. And he's not about to yield victory to the evil one, to the forces of darkness. So turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34. And we're going to start reading at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles and the idols and the images. The Asherah poles were like sacred groves and wooden poles that were used to worship the goddess Asherah. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, in other words, he's talking about the northern towns, those that belonged formerly to Israel, and so those that perhaps he was able to take control of during his kingdom. And in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. They went to Hilkiah, the high priest, and gave him the money that had been brought into the temple of God, which the Levites, who were the doorkeepers, had collected from the people of Manasseh, Ephraim, and the entire remnant of Israel. In other words, again, the northern kingdom. And from all the people of Judah and Benjamin, that's the southern kingdom, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Then they entrusted it to the men appointed to supervise the work of the Lord's temple. These men paid the workers who repaired and restored the temple. They also gave money to the carpenters and builders to purchase dressed stone and timber for joists and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had allowed to fall into ruin. The first thing to note here is the change in character. The change in character from his father and from his grandfather. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In his eighth year, so he's 16 years old, it says he began to seek the God of his father David. He's 16 years old. In his 12th year, he's 20 years old now, he began to purge the land of idols and pagan worship places. And in his 18th year, 26 years old, he began to repair the temple. Change of character. Now we skip down to verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. The book of the law had been found. This was the first five books of the Old Testament, the so-called Pentateuch, the law of Moses. This was the word of God. Now note Josiah's reaction as Shaphan, his secretary, reads it to him in verse 19. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He was convicted of the guilt, not only his own guilt, but the guilt of the nation, the guilt of the people who had not followed God's law. In fact, they had squirreled it away. They had forgotten about it in some corner of the temple. They had not followed God's law in over half a century. So Josiah, he sends his officials to inquire through the prophetess Huldah, and we read in verse 23, this is what God says through Huldah. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made. My anger will be poured out in this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here." So they took their answer back to the king. God's mercy is best seen in our humility. In fact, it's hard, if not impossible, to see God's mercy if we have a proud heart, if we're blinded with pride, in whatever form that pride can take. Not always obvious. Now, Josiah, if we look at him, he's first of all, he's convicted of his own guilt, and he's convicted of the guilt of the nation because he now has read about the holiness of God. That's where guilt comes from. True guilt comes from understanding the holiness of God and understanding our position in contrast to that. That's the first thing he experiences. And the second thing he experiences is God's mercy. He inquires of the Lord. The first thing he does, we're in trouble. He inquires of the Lord, and he sends his officials to a prophetess, a woman of God, and says, what is God saying to us? And he experiences God's mercy. But here's the interesting thing. He doesn't presume upon it. He does not presume upon God's mercy. Let's pick it up at verse 29. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, and all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in the book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols and from all the territories belonging to the Israelites. And he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers. Josiah doesn't presume upon the Lord's mercy. He takes immediate action to bring the nation back to God, back in line, at least in terms of the way the nation operated, the government, to bring it all back in line with the Word of God, with the law of God. And so he reads the law to the people. You can imagine how many years that had since that had happened. It kind of reminds us when Ezra did that to the people, a few hundred years later, and the effect that it had on the people then. And then he publicly renews the covenant, which means he's saying that, Lord, we commit ourselves to our part of the covenant, which is to obey the law, to worship you as you see fit. And he pledges the people that they themselves would be pledged to the covenant. So again, it may not have affected the heart as much as at least the government was coming into line with the covenant. And then he goes and he removes all the idols, even from the territories of Israel that he'd controlled. But then he doesn't stop there. And we jump down to chapter 35, in verse 1. Josiah celebrated the Passover of the Lord in Jerusalem, and the Passover lamb was slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month. And if you read back on the past to the Passover regulations, it's exactly the way it should be. He appointed the priests to their duties and encouraged them in the service of the Lord's temple. He said to the Levites, who instructed all Israel and who had been consecrated to the Lord, put the sacred ark in the temple of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, that Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, built. It is not to be carried about on your shoulders. In other words, put it in its proper place. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves by families in your divisions according to the directions written by King David of Israel and by his son Solomon. Stand in the holy place with a group of Levites for each subdivision of the families of your fellow countrymen, the lay people. Slaughter the Passover lambs, consecrate yourself, and prepare the lambs for your fellow countrymen, doing what the Lord commanded through Moses. Josiah provided for all the lay people who were there a total of 30,000 sheep and goats for the Passover offerings, and also 3,000 cattle, all from the king's own possessions. Part of the law that Josiah had read was this requirement to celebrate the Passover every year. It's a commemoration of God's deliverance of his people from the slavery of Egypt. A commemoration of when God said, sprinkle the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of all your houses so that the angel of death will pass over your house when he sees the blood of the lamb. So that only the Egyptian homes were touched by the death of the firstborn. And of course, that was the final straw for Pharaoh. That's when he said, okay, you can go. No strings attached. And the law required the people to celebrate the Passover, this commemoration, this memorial feast every year as a reminder that they were God's chosen people, and this is what God had done for them. He had delivered them. Of course, if you don't want to follow God, if you're interested more in following your own desires than in what God says, the last thing you want to do is to be reminded of what God has done. And so the first thing you're going to drop is things like the Passover. There is no mention of Passover since the days of Josiah's great-grandfather, Hezekiah. And that would have been about a century beforehand. In fact, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's very little mention of Passover or Feast of Unleavened Bread at all. And it's a little wonder that if the kings were not interested in keeping the Passover and keeping the law of Moses and letting things slide, it's little wonder that the people were so quick to fall away to other gods. But Josiah determined in his heart that he wanted to worship God the way God had decided, the way God prescribed. In verse 16, he says, "So at that time, the entire service of the Lord was carried out for the celebration of the Passover, and the offerings of burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord, as King Josiah had ordered. The Israelites who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. The Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel, and none of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah, with the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were there with the people of Jerusalem. The Passover was celebrated in the 18th year of Josiah's reign." Now, Hezekiah had celebrated a similar long neglected Passover feast about 100 years earlier, but even that did not compare with this celebration that Josiah had instituted. This was Josiah's 18th year. He was 26 years old. He reigned for 31 years. So it's quite likely that the Passover was celebrated in every one of those 31 years. In every one of the next 18 years, until for his 31 years of reign. And he was killed prematurely, I guess, not prematurely in God's economy, but certainly in normal thinking. In 609 BC, he was killed in battle. And after he died, Judah quickly slid into idolatry after that and was soon swallowed up by the Babylonians, as God had said. And such a great Passover as this would not be seen in Jerusalem again until the advent of Jesus Christ, who would be the final Passover lamb. So what are the lessons? What are the lessons for us today? This story about Josiah and the lost book, rediscovering that book. The first thing we need to notice about Josiah is that he had a heart for God. He had a heart for God. It says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the left or the right. Yeah, a week or so ago, I was at summer camp at junior boys camp. I think cute little guys and ragamuffins sometimes they're so adorable, but a lot of them are just real monsters and running around and you're not sure whether you want to hug them or give them a swat on the behind. And yet, so many times in chapel, you'd see a boy, same age as Josiah, 8 years old, who would ask a question that you knew he had a heart for God. And you ask yourself, is this another Josiah? Is this another Ruth or Esther? A heart for God. You can see that, even at that age. Now, it's an easy excuse, and especially we use it as adults all the time. God's too vast to understand. He's too big. He's too complicated. I can't find him, so why bother? I'll just do my own thing. God wants to find me. He knows where I am. And yet Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he's in Athens and he's talking to similar agnostically minded people about the sovereignty of God over time and space. And he says, God did this. In other words, he put you where you're at, in the places and the times that you're at, so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. God is not far from all of us. The very reason that we breathe, the reason that we're even here today, is by the grace of God. And I marvel when I listen in a debate for atheists like Richard Dawkins and others who get up and say, there is no God. And I think, the only reason you can say that without falling down dead is because of the grace of God that keeps you alive today. For in him we live and move and have our being. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling this story of the father and the son. He says, which of you, if his son asked for bread, would give him a stone, or if he asked for fish, would give him a snake? And Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. God is not far from any one of us. It's not hard to find God. The real question is, do I want to find him? Do I want to find God? Do I have a heart that seeks after him? That's the real question. Josiah walked in the ways of his father David. And God said of David, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Josiah wanted to be a man after God's own heart. He wanted what God wanted. He was not just willing to obey God, but he wanted to obey God. Big difference. Not just willing to obey, but he wanted to obey God. So Josiah had a heart after God, and because he had a heart after God, he was not a slave to his past. He was not a slave to his past. Now, from the point of view of genetics or family dynamics, Josiah had every reason to be a failure. His grandfather Manasseh, the wickedest king in the history of Judah, his father simply increased the guilt of Manasseh. Today, we would say he would have been the product of a dysfunctional family. He had every reason to be a self-centered failure, the focus on the problems. But Josiah was not self-centered, he was God-centered. He was God-centered. God freed him from the past. He had a heart for God, and God freed him from his past. That's part of the good news, that God offers us new life in Christ. New life in Christ. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. Not life that is somehow shackled to your past. You're no longer a slave to your past. New life means we start over again. We don't need to be slaves to the past. That's why it's called being born again. Jesus declared, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born again into new life. Jesus dealt with our sins on the cross. He dealt with our sins on the cross. He doesn't want us to remain slaves to them because they've been dealt with. Third thing to notice about Josiah is the effect of finding the Word of God. The effect of finding the Word of God. Or perhaps I should say the effect of reading the Word of God. The first effect was conviction and repentance. He saw his own sin, his own sinful condition, and he contrasted that with the holiness of God. And perhaps he saw the holiness of God first and then realized how he stacked up to that. Many of you know the story of when I first came to Christ and I got sent to Cyprus for 6 months, and I took this paperback copy of the New Testament with me that I bought in a yard sale, and I read it from cover to cover. And it was like that knife that came into my heart. I was so convicted of things that were wrong in my life. And I wasn't a bad guy. I wasn't a drunk. I wasn't an adulterer. I wasn't running around on my wife or anything like that. But the Word of God convicted me of my sinfulness. And if we have a heart after God, we have a heart after God, then the Hebrews 4:12 becomes a reality for us. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We can hide so much from each other, and we do. But when we understand that God is everywhere, that there is a real God who is really interested in me and sees right into my very soul, to the depths of it, there is nothing hidden. I have to take the conviction that I experience and repent and give it over to Him. Otherwise, I'm living in a fool's paradise. Conviction and repentance are essential, both to coming to Christ for salvation, but also walking with Christ, for growing in Christ, for walking in His ways. John tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Christ is both faithful, He can be counted on to act on our behalf. He is absolutely faithful, and He's also just. The just demands of God's holiness are fully satisfied in His sacrifice, in the sacrifice of Christ. He's faithful to act on our behalf, and He's just, to fully satisfy the justice of God. And the result is forgiveness and purity, purification. And when you're purified, when we've been purified, we can approach God with heartfelt worship, with real worship. Now, Josiah understood from the Word of God that he had to approach God through the law. That's all he knew. That's all God had told him. Through the law, through the Passover, this ritual shedding of the blood of animals. But if you remember from our study in Hebrews a few years ago, Hebrews chapter 10, it says that these sacrifices were simply a reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The Passover was a reminder, and it pointed ahead into the future to Christ, the Lamb of God. Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. And because Jesus Christ didn't just die, but He rose again and is alive, it's a permanent Passover. It's a living sacrifice. He was a living sacrifice. It wasn't something that had to be done year after year after year. He's a living sacrifice. And the results, that results in a living relationship. So it's not only that we get to know God, but we get to call Him Father. Get to call Him Father. We get to call Him Father, and as read in Romans chapter 8, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. In other words, a slave to your past. You no longer have to live in the fear of your past, of it being found out, of it coming back to get you, of it disqualifying you from heaven. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And therefore, because in Christ we now have this right relationship with the Father, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. And that is the place of real worship. Coming into the presence of God. That's real worship. Not on the basis of my own flawed merit, but on the basis of the blood of Christ. And so worship is not just about singing and music. It's not just about prayer or remembrance or announcements or nursery or Sunday school or preaching or listening or coffee hour. It's all those things. All those things get brought into the presence of God. It's about life. Because every aspect of our life has been brought with confidence into the presence of God. If we have no confidence to bring it into the presence of God, we have no business doing it. And so everything comes in under the gaze of the Lord. And we have confidence to enter the most holy place. We have confidence to worship with all of our life. Real worship is about the Word of God living in us. The Word of God living in us. It goes far beyond even what Josiah experienced or could imagine 600 years before the cross. That's real worship. I just want to conclude with the words of Peter that he used to challenge the Lord's people in his time. Peter says this, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers." There's the evidence of the fact that we have a pure life and we're obeying the truth of God is sincere love for one another. Love one another deeply from the heart that where only God sees. "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and then the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Even Josiah's glory did not last when he was killed at a young age, 39 years old. And this is the word that has been preached to you. Real worship. All of our heart open before God, brought into His presence with confidence. And we can worship Him. Let's pray. Father, we want to worship You now. We thank You. We thank You that we can worship the one true, real God in the true way that is completely open to You. Everything in our lives is completely open to You. And we bring it all with confidence into the most holy place by the blood of Christ. And Lord, if there is areas in our lives that we would be ashamed of, Lord, we want to confess those. We want to come under the conviction of Your Holy Spirit in those areas. And we want to confess them and repent of them and lay them at the foot of the cross on the altar of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, that we can come into Your presence and worship truly in all that we say and do, in all of our lives, whether it's here in this building, as we go forth from here, as we interact with one another, as we support one another, as we love one another. And Lord, as we take Your love to a world that is so sorely in need of it. Lord, may Your love shine through us. May Your word live in us as we worship You with our lives. May we be like Josiah. May we have hearts that seek after You, hearts that are tender towards You. And may we experience that word in us. We thank You as we come to You in Jesus' name.